5, Nehemiah chapter 3. God willing, we're going to leave chapter 3 today, and we're going to go into chapter 4. I want to speed up Nehemiah because I know Advent's coming, and I don't want to be preaching about Nehemiah on Christmas Eve. So we're going to pick the pace up a little bit. But the Lord's begin to lay on my heart some messages for 2023, and I'm excited. Nehemiah, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, page 375. Let's read God's Word together. Then the high priest Eliashib set to work with his fellow priest and rebuilt the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built next to him. And next to them, Zachar, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Thank you so much. God bless you. You can be seated. Thursday night, a week ago, a women's pregnancy center had their annual banquet. Over 1,200 people gathered at the Civic Center to show their support for this vitally important ministry. That night when we entered the hall, the tables were set up, they were decorated, they already held our salads, the tea, the bread, the coffee, dessert, and water. I love meals where you sit down and dessert's already there. Within a few minutes of eating our salad, those dishes were cleared and the main course was served. When the banquet was over, volunteers from all over the hall began to take down the decorations while the staff from the Civic Center began to clear the tables and stack them up along with the chairs. In less than 1 hour, 152 tables and approximately 1,250 chairs were cleared and the hall was once again empty. But I was thinking this week, what if the volunteers decided they would rather watch Thursday night football than clear tables? What if the staff at the Civic Center decided to go on strike? You see, the decision of one group would have had a very severe effect upon the other group, and the actions of one group would have affected the entire evening. The third chapter of Nehemiah begins with this picture of harmony and unity. We see the high priest and the other priest working on the wall. Next to them are the sons of Jericho, a city some 14 miles away. And on, the third chapter goes along calling out specific men and telling us their a short portion of their genealogy, where they were working, what they were doing. Until we come to verse 5, when it talks about the citizens of Tekoa, the Tekoites. Tekoa was a little village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Their only claim to fame in the Old Testament is that Amos, one of the ancient minor prophets found in the Old Testament, came from that little village. But then Nehemiah notes at the end of verse 5, their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Everyone else is working. The goldsmiths, the perfumers, the priest. There's one man working with his daughters. There are some men who are working alone. They're just rebuilding the walls around their houses. As we look at that scene, it looks like just a beehive of harmony and unity and everybody doing their job and everybody filling in and the walls are coming up until we come to this one section of the wall where we see the men and women of this little village of Tekoa diligently working to rebuild the wall, and yet their nobles, their leaders, it says they would not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. I looked at a couple other translations of that verse to see what it said. The Holman Christian Standard Bible put it this way: but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. And then the Message puts it this way: except for their nobles who wouldn't work with their master, and they refused to get their hands dirty with such work. Obviously, they made a choice that differed from everyone else. For some petty, unknown reason, they refused to work. Maybe it was a personality conflict. Maybe it was something that said to them. Maybe it was a self-attitude of self-importance, pride. Maybe they had low self-esteem. But for some reason, they refused to work. I find it interesting that they showed up at the job site, but they didn't work. They weren't content to stay home. They wanted everyone to know how discontented they were with either their assignment or who they had been assigned to or the portion of the wall they were working on. Maybe they were working on the dung gate and they thought that was below them. They wanted to work on the sheep gate where it smelled a lot better and it had a lot better. It would be more noticed on the plaque that would be put up. Who wants it to be said of them, they worked on the dung gate? I mean, we want to be known as the people who work on the sheep gate, the main gate, the primary entrance. Unfortunately, that attitude sometimes pops up in church. Someone gets their feelings hurt. Someone feels like, I'm being overlooked. Someone feels like, I don't like what I'm doing. I don't like the plan. I don't like the way it's going. I don't like the pastor. I don't like this. Whatever it might be. And it's that attitude of the leadership of the Tekoites that we have to be aware of, how easily it creeps into the church. I remember the first church that I pastored was in Thomasville, Georgia. We went there in 1978. I was 23 years old and was going to church as a senior pastor. Within a year, the church had grown, and this is all because of God. This isn't me, but within a year, the building we were meeting in was full, and so we were going to build a new sanctuary. And we started construction. We built that sanctuary. Everything was going great. Everybody was happy. Everybody enjoyed the design, what it was going to look like. Until one morning, I get a phone call from one of the, in fact, it was the treasurer of the church who called me to tell me that a lady who had been a member of the church for years and years, that I'd hurt her feelings because I didn't ask her to design the women's restroom. I just had talked to the builder. Both restrooms were going to have the same floor. They were going to have the same mirrors. They were going to have the same countertops. They were going to be painted the same color. But her feelings were hurt because she had been in the church for years and years, and I had failed to ask her to decorate the women's restroom. And so I was 25 years old and dumb, thinking, well, I've got to make her happy. So I called her that night, that day. I remember her name. I won't tell her name, but I said, Sister Willie Wilson, I am so sorry that I hurt your feelings and I've overlooked you. What can I do to make this right? And so she wanted to go see the carpet people. And then she wanted to go to the cabinet maker shop. And then she picked out another place she wanted me to take her. So I picked her up the next morning. And all morning long, I heard about how I had overlooked her. and how many years she'd been in the church and all she had done and all the sacrifices she had made. And here comes this dumb young preacher who just blows right by her. And so I took her to the carpet shop. She picked out a totally different floor for the women's restroom. I took her to the cabinet maker shop. She picked out a totally different countertop. Then I took her to some decorating place, and she picked out wallpaper to go in the women's restroom. And what one bathroom was going to look like, the other, all of a sudden we had a restroom that when you walked in, you thought you were inside a Pepto-Bismol bottle. I mean, it was pink everywhere you looked, but that's what she wanted. And so that's what we did. So it cost a little more money. It took a little bit more time. We had to make a few adjustments, but we did it. And she was happy, and I was happy, and all worked out just fine. How do I guard against the attitude of the nobles of Tekoa? How do I make sure that that doesn't get in my spirit? And I think Nehemiah gives us a good plan to see how to guard against that. The first way is this, is that I embrace that there is a common vision. That it is not necessarily my vision. That it's not necessarily my way. That it's not necessarily about me and about what I want. It is a common vision. No ministry in the church or any place else should ever be about one person. It has to be about the Lord. So what is vision? If we talk about having a common vision, what is vision? And the only way I know to describe vision is this. Vision is a mental photograph that gets engraved on your heart. That's why we draw up plans for a building, so we can look at it and get that vision, that mental photograph engraved on our heart. It's why we go through a period of courtship in marriage, so that we can start getting a mental vision of what marriage is going to be like with that person and get it down into our heart. Because understand, how you and I envision ourselves, what we have, the mental picture that we have inside us, is going to be seen in my life, it's going to be seen in my choices, it's going to be seen in my words, it's going to be seen in my attitude. Jesus put it this way, whatever comes out of the heart is what defiles the man. It is not what goes in the man, it's what comes out of the heart. In fact, Jesus said that the mouth is simply the spokesperson, is simply the means whereby the heart speaks. So what is the vision that I have inside my heart? What is the personal vision that I have inside my heart? Vision always calls us to look away from how it is or how it was to how it could be. It was very easy. The people of Judah had become accustomed to the vision around them of broken down walls, of burned gates, of bolts laying all around. That was the vision they had. That's what tied them to that city. And Nehemiah comes along and he says, this is no longer our vision. This is what was. This is what is. But what was and what is not vision. Vision calls us to look toward what could be. I think it's why David could say in the 23rd Psalm that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David was casting vision. He said, what I'm going through is not where I'm always going to be. I'm moving forward to sitting to that banqueting table in the midst of my enemies, and I'm moving forward to that place of you anointing my head with oil and my cup running over and me dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Vision always precedes completion. The vision is not of what is. The vision is what will be, what could be, what might be. And the vision always comes before completion. There is nothing to complete if we don't have vision. There has to be something that we're looking forward to that is moving us forward long before it is completed. The reality is, in vision, seeing is not believing. I can't wait until it's fulfilled before I believe it. I see it ahead of time. Sherry and I were in a fellowship hall last Sunday, and it was loud. You couldn't hardly hear the people sitting at the table. It's a beautiful fellowship hall where we were at, but the acoustics were just not good. And as I was sitting there listening to this noise, I'm thinking about, okay, we can't have this in our fellowship hall. This can't be part of our fellowship hall. We've got to figure out how we're going to make this not be part of our fellowship hall. That vision, you're seeing something, you're just saying, okay, I see what is, but what is doesn't mean it has to be what's going to be. I can change what's going to be based upon what is right now. Where I'm at right now in my life doesn't have to be where I stay in my life. The vision calls me to move forward. The vision says keep walking through because there's another day coming. The vision goes to me personally, and it goes to us as a body. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham. He said, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. That was Abraham's reality. Abraham's reality was living in a tent, being a nomad, moving from here to here to here. It was the same life that he passed down to his son Isaac. It was the same life that Isaac passed down to his son Jacob. But notice what it says in the next part of verse 10 of Hebrews 11. Speaking of Abraham again. For he was looking forward. Where was he looking? He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham looked and said, this is where I'm living right now. This is how it is right now. This is the way my life looks right now. But I am not going to get so consumed with what my life looks like right now that I lose the vision that God has given me of a city whose foundations and builder are all set by God. Right now, we're in a situation, a litigation situation, and I know we want to know, well, how much is it going to cost? How much is it going to cost? The truth is, we don't know. But the vision is that God knows. That's where you're supposed to say amen. The vision is God knows. And the vision is that whatever it is not going to stop us from fulfilling God's vision for our lives or for this church. This is just another way for God to show Himself strong and for God to make a way and for God to show His faithfulness and His power and His might and His capabilities and His provision. So we don't get caught up in, oh, well, what? Look what it is right now. No, we're keeping our eye on the vision of where we're going. So to prevent that attitude of the nobles of Tekoa from becoming our attitude, we have to realize there's a common vision. And secondly, we have to be part of team ministry. You notice in that passage of Scripture, just those few verses, but if you read that entire chapter, the most common phrases you're going to find in Nehemiah chapter 3 are these phrases: next to him, beside him, or next to them. It is so-and-so built next to him, so-and-so built next to them, so-and-so built beside them, so-and-so built beside him. They're all part of the team ministry. They're all bringing the gifts and talents that God has placed within them and saying, you know what, this is what I can do. It may not be what you can do. It may not be the most seen thing, but this is what I can do. And I bring my gifts, and I bring my talents, and I bring my treasure toward the common vision. It's what Paul envisioned for the church. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? We are only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes all things grow. Think about the Gospels. What if one of the four friends, you remember the story of the paralyzed man whose four friends brought him and they went up on the roof, tore the roof apart, lowered him down in front of Jesus? What if one of the four friends decided, I don't want to work with those other three guys? I don't like the way they carry a cot. It should be right hand over left hand, not left hand over right hand. And I've told them, and I've told them, and I've told them. And they just are not willing to carry the cot the right way, and I'm not going to carry the cot. What would have happened to that paralyzed man if one of those four friends had just said, I don't want to work with these other three guys? What would have happened that day when Jesus looked at Philip and said, do you have any food? And Andrew, Peter's brother, said, we have a little boy here, and he has five loaves and two fishes. What if that little boy had grabbed on tightly to that bag and said, I'm not letting go? What if that little boy had grabbed that bag and said what we've heard all of our children say, mine, mine, mine? What would have happened? We look at these who bring their gift, who bring what they have, who bring what God has given them, and they say, this is what I have, this is what God has given me, and so I bring it, and I offer it to God. Not to me, I offer it to God. It came from God. It emanated with God. I bring it back and offer it to God. What if after Andrew had met Jesus, the very next verse says, and Andrew went and found his brother Peter. What if Andrew would have said, I'm not going to tell Peter about this. This is my deal. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not telling Peter about this. He is so loud. He brags all the time. He boasts all the time. I just get tired of being around him, so I'm not even bringing him to Jesus. What if Ananias, when God spoke to him and said, go to Damascus and you'll find a man there named Saul who is praying. What if Ananias would have said, I'm not going. In fact, Ananias said, Lord, I've heard of this man. And I've heard what he's doing to the churches. What if Ananias had said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go. You see, Ananias had a gift within him that God wanted to use. And he showed that gift when he walked in and there sits Saul blind. I see sort of, in my mind, I see Saul sort of sitting on the floor, maybe in the corner, and he's blind. He has his hands over his eyes and he's praying to this God, this Jesus he's trying to find. And Ananias walks in the room. It'd been very easy for Ananias to say, you're responsible for the death of Stephen. You have been arresting those who belong to Christ and hauling them away to be tried. You are the scum of the earth. Do you know the first two words that came out of Ananias' mouth when he walked in that room where Paul or Saul was? It was this, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. You see, God knew that he had placed the gift of hospitality in Ananias. And that Ananias loved people. And that Ananias could walk in that room where Saul, the arch enemy, enemy number one against the church, and he would address him as Brother Saul. Lastly, we choose to work together. So I embrace the common vision. I bring my gifts that God has given me. I bring them into that pool of gifts. And then thirdly, even after doing that, you still have to choose to work together. There still comes that. We see that in Nehemiah, the first four verses, where this one's working here, and this one's working here, and this one's working beside this one, and that one's working beside this one, and they're all working together. They still had to come and make that decision of, we are going to work together. It's not just enough to see the common vision. It's not just enough to say, well, I have gifts. There still has to be that choice, that step we take that says, I'm going to work. We're going to work together. You see it from our text. It appears that the nobles of the Tekoites wanted to supervise the work rather than to do the work. Not all have the same gift, but all of us have a gift. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. And in verse 25, he said, this makes for harmony among the members when all the members care for one another. This makes harmony among the members when all the members care for one another. This past Monday, I was sitting at the Mustang Center at Tallahassee Memorial, up on the second floor while with Roberta, while Albert is having surgery. We're talking. I'd been there maybe half an hour, 45 minutes, and looked, and here comes Phyllis Walsh walking down to sit with Roberta. Ron had dropped her off there. He had an appointment in that area, and he had dropped her off there. Phyllis hadn't even hardly sat down when I looked down the hallway again, and here comes Mike and Sue Conley coming to sit with Roberta. I thought about it, that none of us there, I couldn't, Phyllis couldn't, Mike couldn't, Sue couldn't. None of us could perform the surgery. None of us could administer the anesthesia. None of us could stand there by the doctor and when he said scalpel, could hand him a scalpel, or when he said this, could hand him that. None of us were trained in that area. But all of us, together there, had one gift, and that was, I can be with you. I may not be able to go into the surgical room and do what's being done in there, but I can sit with you and I can pray with you and I can encourage you. I left the Mustang Center filled with pride. It's a wonder I could get out the doors. I was so proud of the people of Pisgah and the love they have for each other, and the caring and concern that they have for each other. I feel pity for those who do not enjoy this atmosphere of love. I feel sorrow for those churches where there is disharmony and bickering and fussing and fighting and this group against that group. They don't know what they're missing, do they? Think about it. These people are working close together on this wall. They smell each other's BO. They hear each other's stomachs growling when they get hungry. They hear every groan when somebody leans over to pick up a heavy stone and set it down. They hear every time a back cracks, a knee pops. Somebody says, I sure hope my wife can rub my back down with Bengay tonight. I don't know what the Jewish version of Bengay is, probably Ben-Gurion. They were so close to each other that the sweat from one fell on the other one. But none of them said, "Get away from me. Move away from me." No, they kept working side by side. They had a common vision. They had brought their gifts together. And they said, "We are going to complete this wall. We're going to work together. I may not like your BO. I may not like your sweat dropping on me. I may not like hearing your back crack because it reminds me that one day I'm going to be old enough that my back's going to crack that way. But we're going to keep working together until this wall is completed." I love the fact that regardless of what the nobles of Tekoa did, the people kept working together. They did not allow the attitude of one to taint the spirit of the whole. The nobles of Tekoa, even today, live in shame and disgrace when we read about their pettiness, about their silliness, about their self-centeredness, about their inability to grasp the common vision, their refusal to bring their gifts and talents, and how they would not work with the others. I don't know about you. I don't ever want the attitude of the elders of Tekoa to get into my heart. There are times the common vision isn't necessarily what we envision. I remember when I was a young man, about 20 years old, and I felt like God was calling me to be a pastor. And our pastor, who was an elderly gentleman, decided that he would mentor me. And I met with him one Saturday morning, and he said, "Now, Rodney, I want you to be here early tomorrow. I've got a job just for you." Man, I got up the next morning, I put on my best suit, my best shirt, my best tie, because I thought for sure he's going to have me up on the platform taking the offering, or, you know, he's going to recognize me some way. And he met me at the front door of the church. He handed me a broom. He said, "The sidewalks need to be swept." That was my first job, training me to be a pastor. It'd been easy to say, "Sweep the sidewalks." Huh. Me? Why, I'm a pastor in training. I'm a pit. You should be, you know, sharing your sermons with me and asking my insight on them. Sweep the sidewalks. Every Sunday morning, he allowed me to sweep the sidewalks. And then after about 3 months of sweeping the sidewalks, he said, "I have another job for you to do. Now you can start cutting the grass around the church." What he was teaching me is this: the vision is bigger than you are. The vision's bigger than you. And when you take your vision and you lay it at the altar and you grab onto his vision, then God can do something with you. But as long as you're holding to your vision, you're going to have the attitude of the Tekoites, who said, "We want everybody to see that we will not put our shoulders to the work of the Lord." And that is how they're known today. How sad to let something, whatever it was, that was probably so minor, get in their hearts and cause them to miss out on the blessing that God had for those people. Can you imagine how they must have felt the day that wall was finished and it was dedicated? And everyone there was rejoicing and telling their wall stories. Man, do you remember that day you worked so hard and you turned around to get some water and you fell over the bucket and we all started laughing at you? Do you remember that day you forgot to put on your deodorant and we all kept calling you Puma? Do you remember that day? And they're all sharing their wall stories, except one group of people who are standing here alone, off to the side, and they're saying to each other, you know what? That was really petty. How did we let that get into us? And look what we missed. Here's our story. We refuse to put our shoulders to the work of the Lord. So let's make a firm resolution that we will not allow the attitude of the Tekoites to get into our hearts. But we will be those people who say, Lord, I see the vision, and I'm bringing you my gift, and I'm putting it at your feet, and I am going to work with those around me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for the vision that you have given us. We're grateful for the gifts and talents you've placed within us and the privilege we have to bring those gifts and talents to you. We're grateful, Father, that we can work side by side in ways that no one else may see but you. And the realization is that that is all that matters. So, Lord, I pray today that we would never allow the attitude of the Tekoites, the nobles of the Tekoites, to creep into our hearts. That we would have the attitude that your Son taught us when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Ken's coming to lead us in our closing hymn. This